Take a copy of God's Word and turn back with me to 2 Timothy 2. You know that we are in this study of 2 Timothy, and we have already seen, as we know and have been told already a few times, that this is Paul's kind of his final letter to his young protege Timothy. He knows he's come to the end of his life, and so he is taking this time to offer these final instructions. And in many ways, the tone of Paul in writing this letter is right in line with what we just sang. All of his confidence is in Jesus. All of his confidence is in the Word. All of his confidence is in the gospel. And he is just spurring Timothy on to continue on, to press on into that. It's nothing new. It's not original. It's nothing that Paul is trying to say that hadn't already been said. It's all of these reminders of what is already true and what has already been conveyed to him in the gospel. And the message is just press on, continue on. And so that is the theme of our study through this time in 2 Timothy 2. And I want to begin by calling your attention back to the end of chapter 1, just so that we can hit the ground running when we get to chapter 2. Just to be reminded of what Paul has just said as he closed that first chapter there, beginning in verse 13, read along with me there, where Paul writes, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." In many ways, that phrase is the central focus of this letter. If it can be summarized in one phrase, Paul's message to Timothy, it is that. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And then in verse 15, he continues on, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." The sad report of these brothers who have turned away, not only from Paul, but from the teaching, from the gospel, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, though, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." And so there's kind of this roller coaster feel to the end of that chapter, isn't there? Calling Timothy to press on, to guard the good deposit entrusted to him, and then this very low message, this very sad word about these brothers turning away from Paul, turning away from the gospel, and then back to Onesiphorus, who has remained faithful. And so we see that some turn away, some remain faithful, and in light of that, we come to chapter 2, where Paul begins with these words, "You then, my child." He's drawing a contrast between Timothy and those who had fallen away. Even in light of the one who remained faithful, Onesiphorus, he is drawing a contrast. "You then," let's turn the attention, the focus to you, Timothy, and I want to give you some very specific instructions, all right, in light of the context of what has happened with others and their posture towards the gospel. And that's where we're going to go in chapter 2, okay? We have already read this passage, so in order to make the best use of our time, let's pray together, and then we'll begin to walk through these first 13 chapters or first 13 verses of chapter 2. So will you pray with me? So God, I do pray that you would guide our time in your word today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the goodness of your word to us, Father. God, thank you for the gift of your Spirit that helps us in this task. And Father, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear your word. We're reminded that this is primarily a message from a pastor, Paul, to a younger pastor, Timothy. But Lord, everything that he says to Timothy here is going to be applicable to everyone who is a Christ follower. So Father, help us to lean into that, to hear the exhortations that Paul gives Timothy, to understand how they apply to our own lives, Lord, and help us to be about the task together of guarding this good deposit of the gospel that's been passed down to us, God. Help us to be stewards of this precious treasure that you have placed in jars of clay. So help us to hear your word today. Help us to live in alignment with it through the power of your Spirit. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's begin together and see what Paul writes to Timothy. And what we're going to see is, you see it in your outline there, he's going to give us three exhortations, followed by three illustrations, and then one supreme example. The passage is laid out such that I didn't have to come up with an original outline. He gives the outline for us. It's laid out very beautifully for us. So let's walk through it and let's look first at these exhortations that Paul gives Timothy. Remember, in light of those who have fallen away, those who have remained faithful in the task of guarding the good deposit, these are the exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy. Verse 1, "You then, my child," once again, there's a contrast there, but it also brings Timothy into focus. Paul is making clear here that he's speaking to Timothy. This is a word for you. We're not going to start with them, we're starting with you. There's something that you must do, Timothy. If you are going to guard this good deposit, you have to do something. There's something that has to be true in your life. So even as we hear that focus of bringing Timothy into the focus, may we lean into what Paul says here because it's supremely important. Before Timothy is called to do anything else, this is the foundation. This is primary. Listen to what he says. "You then, my child, be strengthened." Do you hear that that is passive? It's passive voice. He's not telling Timothy to be strong. He's telling him to be strengthened. Strengthened by what? Strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has already written this to Timothy back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling." Now pay attention to what he says. "Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and" what? "Grace." Because of his grace. This is the grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Look down at verse 14. He says, "By the power," or "by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Here is what Paul is making clear to Timothy. It started by grace. It will continue by grace. It's never going to come to a point, Timothy, where it's under your own strength. You're never going to come to the place where you no longer are in need of grace because you have somehow grown strong enough to guard this good deposit yourself. No, you started in grace, continue in grace. Be strengthened by this grace. That verb there is in the continuous sense. It's to be a moment by moment, day by day, minute by minute, strengthening by the grace of God. This is a picture of abiding. And this is the first exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy. You, Timothy, before anybody else, you abide in Christ. Abide in his grace. I've made this point before. I think it's a good opportunity to make it again. Spiritual maturity is not marked by increased independence. Spiritual maturity is marked by increased dependence. Timothy, you are dependent, wholly dependent. Press into the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. That is how you continue on. That is how you have hope to guard this good deposit. You started there, continue into it. Here is the truth, not only for Timothy, but for us, brothers and sisters. Grace is the only sufficient well, and Christ, the only sufficient source where we may find the strength needed to persevere in the faith. Perseverance in faith will happen for exactly zero of us in our own strength. Amen? We need to know that. We need to know that. That the gospel call is an increasingly pressing into what Christ has for us. Into the Spirit, into him, into grace. It's not conjuring up greater strength within us. Timothy needed to know that. Brothers and sisters, aren't you thankful for grace? Aren't you thankful for grace? We are told in the scriptures that if we are in Christ, we have already experienced grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And now that we are in Christ, Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that we all have access by faith to this grace in which we stand. We are fellow partakers of grace together. It's not a race in here to see who can be the strongest. It is a mutual love that presses us into grace, because that's what we need. Pressing each other into the only source where we might find the strength to endure in faith. And brothers and sisters, it is a walk of endurance. It's a race of endurance. And we need grace. I love not only have we experienced grace upon grace, and not only do we have access by faith to this grace in which we stand. James 4, 6, James says he gives more grace. How much grace is available? More. Abundantly. It's in his character. He doesn't have a storehouse of grace that's slowly dwindling in his supply of grace. He has infinite grace for us. And we're called to press into him. And this was the call to Timothy. I love what Brian Chappell says. He says, nothing would come Timothy's way as he guarded the gospel that he would not have, listen to this phrase, that he would not have the graced strength to handle. I love that. This is the confidence with which we can face the world around us, brothers and sisters, is that we will face nothing that we do not have the graced strength to handle. The question is, are we pressing into, leaning into that grace, or are we trying to do it in our own power? And here's the message for Timothy. If you do it in your own power, you will fail. You will fail. You will drift. It's the same to all of us. Continue in Christ. That's the first exhortation. Abide in him. The second exhortation is to steward the gospel. To steward the gospel. Look at verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here is the truth about the gospel. The gospel call is one to multiplication. It's always a call to multiplication. Yes, we are to guard the good deposit, but we are to proclaim what that deposit holds, the good news of the gospel. It's both. We are to guard it and we are to give it. So not only was Timothy to guard this good deposit, he was also to pass it on to others. So we see in the first chapter that Paul says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now in the second chapter, entrust what you have heard to others. I like what one commentator called this. He calls it a living chain of truth. A living chain of truth. I like that. And this chain has at least four links here. Follow along with me. It begins with Paul. That's one link in the chain. Paul, who has entrusted it to Timothy, that's the second link in the chain. And you might be saying, okay, wait a second, I see the third one with the faithful men, but pay close attention. It's not only the third chain with the faithful men, but they are able to teach others. There's a fourth chain. Do you see the multiplication that's happening here with the truth of the gospel? This living chain contains all of these chains as the truth is passed down. And what we are not talking about here is a passing down of an institution. It's not the passing down of an institution. It is the transmission of truth, which tells us this, that nothing is original to Paul. Nothing is original to Timothy. They're not all adding their own flavor. They're not all adding their own originality to it. It is a faithful transmission of the truth that is once passed down from the Father through his word. This is this living chain that has marked the church since the day that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and it's the same today. I am thankful for mentors who have passed that along to me. I am thankful for others who it is being passed along to now. This living chain continues. There are two qualifications for the ones that Timothy is to pass this word down to. Notice them. Number one is faithful, right? He says, who will be able to teach others. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Now, I don't know how Timothy was, but when I would have read this, my first question would have been, okay, Paul, who are those men? All right, you have an awareness of who's in our church. Who are those men? Who are the faithful men? The answer to that is that will be determined over time. Timothy, as you shepherd this church, as you walk with this church, as you teach through the regular ministry and fellowship of the body, working together, moving together, this organism that is growing, you will begin to notice who the faithful men are. They will be marked by faithfulness in their life. And when you notice them, it is what the authors of the Trellis and the Vine book that so shaped our discipleship understanding here at Westwood, they call them men worth watching. Those men will rise up. You will see that there is clear call on some people's lives. And those are the faithful men that you will begin then pouring into and passing this good deposit into their hearts so that they might be able to teach as well. So these are faithful men. But listen, this is not only a charge to the pastor. This is a charge to all of us. I'm thinking this morning of the Sunday school teacher in our church, or the life group leader, or the children's worker, or the children's church worker, or so many people that are working in different ways in our church. And I'm so thankful for an emphasis that Gerald placed on us pretty heavily over the last couple of years when he would just ask us routinely, who are you raising up to replace you? Who are you multiplying the gospel into? Who are you passing along this faith to? We ought to be looking around for people worth watching. Sunday school teacher, be paying attention in your Sunday school class. Who is it that are the faithful ones in there who have the ability to teach also? Life group leaders, who are you seeing that in your group has the potential of being a leader and beginning to pour into them? Whatever you're doing, all of us just in a general way, as we are the church together, as we do this life together, who are the people worth watching that we begin to pour into? This is what discipleship is, right? It's proclaiming the word of God into the lives of others in prayerful dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance. That's what this work is, and it's constant, this multiplication of the gospel happening as we're passing it along. So that first qualification is faithful. The second is able to teach others, which what leads me to believe here that Paul has in mind are elders in the church, those who are able to teach. Even as we think about and pray about who we might nominate, that's one of the marks of an elder, is one who is able to teach others. Faithful men, able to exposit the word, able to apply the word, able to teach the word. I think he has in mind here elders, but again, it's a word for all of us. Notice that Paul does not say, pass it along to men who have charisma. Pass it along to men who have savvy. Those aren't the qualifications. It's a humble faithfulness that works itself out as fruit within the life of the body, and then able to teach, aspiring to teach, aspiring to handle God's word and to teach God's word. So this is a treasure that is to be guarded and stewarded. I love what Donald Guthrie says. He says, what Christian ministry requires isn't originality or innovation, but faithfulness. It's faithfulness. So one of the key ways that Timothy was to guard the gospel was by faithfully and intentionally passing it along to others. The third exhortation, not only are we to abide in grace, abide in Christ, not only are we to steward the gospel, but now we are to endure in the gospel. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. What is the clear message from Paul to Timothy? It's this: Timothy should expect suffering. And brothers and sisters, this is a word for all of us who are in Christ. All of us should expect suffering. If we expect no suffering, we're going to be in trouble. And if we are expecting no suffering, we are going to drift or check out at the first mark of suffering. Or we're going to shake our fist at God, angry that somehow we are part of a bait and switch. But God is clear in His word, just as Paul is clear with Timothy. Expect suffering. Notice, he doesn't tell Timothy to step into his own destiny. He doesn't tell Timothy to claim his success and prosperity through faith, does he? The word of God is clear. What does he tell Timothy to expect? Suffering. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul's aim was to be clear, and his message is clear. He's telling Timothy to take your share in suffering, and he brings in this analogy of a soldier. Imagine soldiers all working together. When you are enlisted in an army and you're working together with other soldiers, what happens to the one soldier that just decides, you know what, I'm going to let you guys do that. I'm going to hang out in my bunk. That doesn't happen. What do we see? We see soldiers all buying in together. They're all embracing the suffering together. And this is what causes that bond to be created among soldiers. This is what allows them to be elite in what they are trying to achieve and their objectives, working together, this trust that is formed there. They're all sharing in the suffering together. So the analogy holds true for us as well. We are called to share in suffering. You see, to share in the work of Christ is to share in the suffering of Christ. To share in the work of Christ is to share in the suffering of Christ. Those two things can't be separated. And it's not as if we can have a hope that maybe God will call me to the work of Christ without experiencing the suffering of Christ. No, those things go hand in hand. To be called to the work of Christ is to also share in the sufferings of Christ. It is bearing the reproach of Christ. Tony Morita says it very simply this way: Christ has not called us to a life of ease, but a life of endurance. And if we are called to a life of endurance, we ought to expect some resistance. We ought to expect some suffering. If I'm called to a life of ease, I don't need to endure. If there's suffering involved, I need to endure. So Christ has not called us to a life of ease, but to a life of suffering. So from those exhortations, he then gives us three illustrations. And these three illustrations are ones that are Paul's favorites. It seems like he's always talking about using military language and talking about war and battlefield. He's also always using athletic language and even bringing in agriculture and different things. Why? Because these rang true for his hearers then. And I think that these illustrations ring true for us as well. So how do these illustrations help us? Well, they switch from the what to the how. Paul has given us three exhortations where he's told Timothy what he needs to do. Now with these illustrations, he's going to go into the how. This, Timothy, is how you are to go about guarding the deposit of the gospel. Look at verse 4. The first illustration is he continues on with this illustration of the soldier. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What Paul has in mind here, I think, is that this is an issue of single-mindedness. It's an issue of priorities, okay? I've not been in the military, but I called my good friend, Daniel Wright, who has been in the military. I wasn't going to say your name, Daniel, but I did anyways. So you can ask him about it later. But I know that Daniel has served as a Marine, but not only that, he has done a couple of tours abroad. And on those tours, he was in very active battlefields, especially in his first tour. So I called him and I said, hey, help me understand this from a military perspective. What does this mean to you when you hear Paul say to Timothy that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits? And Daniel, you know, he said a lot of things that already aligned with what I had thought, but I appreciated his perspective. He said, you know, when you're on, especially when you are on tour, when you are away, even when you're here, but especially when you're away, you have the objective of the mission as priority, and it is the supreme priority. That you are constantly being, you know, there's this constant distraction of the culture that you're living in, of the people there, even people that are wanting to befriend you, people that are wanting to get your attention, the things that are happening around you, just the things of life that are there. But the soldier can never allow his focus to drift from the objectives that he has been called to in his duty as a soldier. And that when that does happen, then victory is not going to happen. Okay? If soldiers are divided in their focus, if they are not able to keep their focus on the objective at hand, it's going to be very dangerous, not only for that soldier, but for everybody around him or her. That's just the way it goes. That there has to be a focus that is like a laser on the objective while you are there. It is the primary objective. Gordon Fee says it this way. He says, this is a call to wholehearted devotion to his divine commanding officer. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to, wholehearted devotion to his divine commanding officer. This is why I have come to really think about discipleship in terms of alignment. What does it look like to grow as a disciple? Well, it looks like becoming more and more aligned with the purpose and plan and will of God. That's what discipleship is. How do we measure it? When we are more and more aligned with the purpose and will of God. That is discipleship. We're brought more and more in line with the reality of what God is up to, not only in my life, but in the world, in eternity. As I'm more and more aligned with that, I have a single heart towards that, and I live and move within the world differently than before. That's what alignment looks like. And I think that's the contrast then in Scripture where we see being tossed about by wind and waves. When we are not single-minded on the mission, all of a sudden we're carried about by whatever's going on around us. We're easily distracted. And this can especially happen for a pastor. It can especially happen for a church if we are not careful. So what does entanglement look like? Well, the picture here is of the soldier's weapons getting all caught up in his cloak. If you'll remember that people in Paul's day didn't dress like us, okay? Men wore cloaks, they wore tunics. And so what would they do when they went to battle? They would gird up their cloak, tie it up so it wouldn't get in the way, so that they would be free to move about and then their weapons would be easily accessible. The picture of being entangled here is if the cloak is still down and you're trying to draw your sword and it's getting caught up in your cloak. That's what it looks like to be entangled. That makes me think of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13. Listen to what he says there. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, You can render that girding up the loins of your mind, is how that renders. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to become more and more aligned to the Father's agenda in our lives, in all that we do. We need to be reminded this morning, church, as Timothy probably needed to be reminded as well, that the church is an outpost of God's kingdom. This is who we are. We are an outpost of God's kingdom. We are blood-bought soldiers in the army of God. We are His blood-bought people. We are to be about His agenda. His agenda is reconciliation. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are His people about His agenda. So what are the civilian affairs that can cause us to become double-minded, that can cause us to drift from that agenda? I think of two things this week is what has been on my mind. Number one are the cares of the world. The cares of the world. I think about so many examples of men who have started in ministry, just thinking from the pastoral standpoint for just a second, started in ministry and started well, and then all of a sudden they started becoming distracted by building their own platform, distracted by their own agenda, distracted by monetary gain, distracted by materialism, distracted by all of these things, and all of a sudden the whole ministry is shaped more by the platform of the pastor than it is by the gospel and the kingdom. And this is a temptation. There's always a temptation to drift toward ego and self, especially when there is a spotlight, and there is a spotlight in ministry. It's a danger, and the danger is to drift. I've been reminded this week, just as a pastor, but I think it's a good reminder for all of us, that it's impossible to pursue the American dream and the gospel call. We will pursue one of those things, not both of those things. We have to have our hearts set on an agenda and not be divided by another agenda. So that's the first thing, the cares of the world. But here's the second one, I think, that is very prominent in our churches today. And that is that some matters may be important, but they threaten the primacy of the gospel. I think about Paul's day. I think about the churches that he's writing to. He's always dealing with these issues, it seems like. Gnosticism was creeping in, and the Judaizers were creeping in, and these false doctrines were creeping in, and there's things happening in all the various governments and cultures of where these churches are planting. He's always dealing with these things. You always get the impression that, man, yes, the gospel applies, but there are so many distractions. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not new to Paul, and it's not new to us. We live in a world of distractions. And there are things flaring up all over the place, all around us, all the time. And with these devices that we now have in our pockets, we are well aware of everything that's happening all the time. We live in a distracting culture. And we need to guard against the tendency to start just chasing the culture and addressing all the things that are happening in the culture and lose the gospel. And this is exactly what has happened in churches today. It is a constant temptation for the pastor, because we have opinions too. We have emotions that are tied to things that happen. We desire to say things. Not only that, but let me just say this. There's a whole lot more amens and attaboys when you speak to issues in the culture than you do when you preach the gospel. And pastors are prone to follow that. There is a commentator that I've seen. I don't follow this commentator, but I see this. I've seen it several times over the last few years. I'm just going to name him. His name's Todd Starnes. And he has repeated a specific post over the last couple of years. And every time I see it, it makes me a mixture of angry and sad. After something big happens in our culture or world, he will send out to the masses, if your pastor is not addressing this Sunday, then you need to find a different church. And I'll tell you, when I got into this passage and I got to this verse about getting entangled in civilian pursuits, that is the first thing that rang into my ears. As a pastor, that makes me angry, because that's not what the church, that's not what the function of the church or the pulpit is. And number two, it makes me sad, because I wonder how many believers start to hear that and go to their church looking for political commentary rather than the Word of God. The temptation is there, and it is real. to be captivated by all the stuff that's happening in the culture around us and get away from the steady expositional teaching of God's Word. And speaking of about false teachers, Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." You know what the worst thing about entanglement is? It keeps on entangling. And once you get caught up in it, it's hard to get out of it. Now, here's an important word for us in this. Paul is not talking about involvement. Okay? Just as Daniel would say, if you're doing a tour overseas somewhere in an active battlefield, you can't just stop needing basic things. You can't just stop fellowshipping. You can't just stop having any kind of interaction with the culture, right? It's not involvement, it's entanglement, and we must know the difference. I like what Donald Guthrie says. There is nothing wrong with civilian affairs until they entangle. Now, through the steady preaching of God's Word, there are opportunities to apply to the culture, to apply to different things. There are conversations that go on. How does the gospel apply to this? What does the Word say to this? But we must not become distracted from the central purpose of gathering together around God's Word for His glory. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. It is okay to be involved until my focus and my heart begin to drift. Okay? So I'll summarize it like this. What the church needs is not leaders who are consumed with status and looking for a platform, but who are captivated with Christ and passionate to see Him made known and treasured. And what the church needs is not another cultural commentator who aims hearers towards certain stances, but faithful expositors who aims brothers and sisters toward the glory of God and spiritual maturity in Him. So Paul is telling Timothy, don't get entangled in civilian affairs. Okay? Here's the second illustration of the athlete, verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul no doubt had in mind the ancient games, the games at his time. And in those ancient games, there was a rule that called for 10 months of preparation and training prior to the games to honor Zeus and hold fair competition. And all the athletes who participated in these games would have to swear an oath that they kept to this 10-month time of preparation. So he has that in mind, I'm sure, for us today. We're thinking about the Olympic Games. That's what's going on right now. And as I think about the Olympic Games, it strikes me that what viewers see when they see these athletes compete is not the same as what athletes experience. Right? Those athletes have gone through years of struggle and suffering to get to this place. All we see is the polished end. All we see is the 30-second deal. All we see is the one game. All we see is the one competition, right? But these athletes are training hard. I mean, it is rigorous training to get to be the best in the world at whatever their sport is. And that's the kind of training, I think, that Paul has in mind here when he's speaking to Timothy. There's a whole lot of suffering that comes before the triumph. Okay? And here's the temptation for any athlete. There's always a temptation to find an edge. There's always a temptation in the midst of it to find an edge. Can you imagine all the athletes that are performing right now or competing right now? Do you imagine how many times they've experienced setback and injury over the past months? Some athletes aren't competing now because of nagging injuries that kept them from doing it. These athletes are looking for an edge. This is why we are constantly reminded of performance enhancers and scandals, doping scandals and different things, of athletes trying to find an edge, trying to find a little bit of a cheat code to try to help them to get to where they want to be. The same is true for us. The temptation is to find an edge. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9. Very familiar passage. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Paul understood that in order to pursue the gospel call that, his Lord had given him in his strength, in his Lord's strength, he would need to work hard and toil and train. And he understood that he needed to do that in a way that he would not be disqualified. The goal here that Paul is highlighting is to walk in godliness in accordance with God's word. It's a call to faithfulness over pragmatism. We don't just do what works. We remain faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. But here is the good news for us who are in Christ. An athlete runs to see which one will receive the crown. But in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There is a crown laid up for all of us who remain faithful in pursuing the Lord and his agenda. That's the good news for us. That's the second illustration, is that of an athlete. The third illustration is the farmer. Verse 6, "It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." This is simply a picture of suffering through hard work and toil. Do I have any farmers in here who would give that a hearty amen? Farming is not easy. Farming is not for the faint of heart. This was especially true in Paul's day, but even after all of our technological advancement, 2,000 years later, farming is still hard. It still is hard. Think about it. Farming life is not a life of ease. It's anything but. The life of a farmer includes these four characteristics. Number one, early and long hours. I've never met a farmer who had a check-in, check-out clock. Anybody know of one? You don't clock in. You don't clock out. You're always on call. You're always working. It consumes you. It's a lifestyle, right? Second, it's constant toil. It's always hard work, no matter what you're doing. It's always hard work. It's always toil. It's always working. Number three, it's regular disappointments. It's hard. When it doesn't rain as much as it ought, or when it rains too much, or when this happens, or when the animals get, whatever it is, it's constant disappointments and trying to put out fires and trying to deal with different situations. And number four, it requires much patience and reliance. Patience and reliance. The life of a farmer demands diligence. It demands diligence, as it does for the gospel worker. Now, here's where we need to understand this. When we think about the work of the gospel, we might not think as much about manual labor, although some of that is involved. There is some manual labor in it. But listen, brothers and sisters, when you try to begin to apply the gospel, actually apply the gospel to certain situations in life, you are going to get resistance. It's always easier just to do what's pragmatic, to do what's quick, to do what seems right in the moment, or to do what other people want. No, when you try to actually apply the gospel, it's hard. It is hard work. And when you're trying to do that consistently, and when you're trying to persevere in that work, so hear what Paul is saying. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. There is a prize at the end, but it only comes through hard work. And it's the one who is willing to put in the hard work that will experience the prize at the end. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But listen, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, listen, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." So wait a second, Paul, was it grace or was it hard work? Paul's answer is yes. Yes. It is all by the grace, but Paul is also working harder than anybody else. And this is his message to Timothy. You must lean into the grace of God that's available to you, Timothy, but you work hard. You give yourself to this work. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Brothers and sisters, this can be a discouraging work sometimes, work in the gospel, in our world and in our culture and in our day. But we can toil, we can work, we can press forward knowing that our labor is not in vain. God is omnipotent, all powerful to do all that he wills to do. And it is that confidence that we can continue to work. So here is the recap from these illustrations. We need disciplined focus. We need to strive for godliness. And we need diligent, hard work. And I like how Paul wraps up this kind of summary here. What's revealed to us is the heart of a mentor. Paul says this in verse 7, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." That's the heart of a mentor, isn't it? You see, full understanding only really comes through time and personal experience. I can remember my mentors telling me things when I was young and in ministry, and I would look at them and say, "Uh-huh, I understand." I didn't understand a thing. I could affirm what they were saying, but in order to understand it, I had to live it. And that's what he's telling Timothy. Timothy, you will begin to live this, and God will give you understanding if you will press in. If you will press in. Just be obedient to what the Lord is saying. Press in. In my new season of life, it is interesting. I'm getting to pour into a lot of young leaders, especially student ministry leaders. And it's funny, as I sit at tables across from them and I tell them things, flashback to people telling me this, knowing what they're thinking on the other side of the table. You don't have a clue. It's interesting being on this side of the table. But we know that that's true. And that's what Paul is saying. God will give you understanding as you walk through it. Okay? For those looking at your watch and understand that we're only halfway through the passage, we're going to go through the rest very quickly because we just need to hear what it says. Okay? And that is the one supreme example of Jesus that Paul gives. In light of these exhortations, in light of these illustrations, listen to what Paul says. Verse 8. Remember. Just linger on that word for a minute. Remember. That is a theme all the way through Scripture. We are called to remembrance, but we so easily forget. And Paul is calling Timothy to remembrance. Remember. And what is he to remember? Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And what's the outcome when we do that, church? The sin that so easily entangles our feet will fall away, and we will have endurance to run the race that is set before us. This is the foundation from Paul. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. That is, risen from the dead, Jesus who is God, the offspring of David, Jesus who is fully man. We talked about that in Sunday school last week, didn't we? Y'all recall that? I'm not going to give you a pop quiz. But remember, we must affirm both of those things. We remember Jesus as both of those things, right? As we remember him as God, raised from the dead, he is the one who has overcome. He is the triumphant one. He is the one with all authority, all power. But as a man, he is a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in all regard. He is the one who's experienced everything that we experience, yet without sin. We remember Jesus Christ. We keep our eyes fixed on him. What does he go on to say? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, Paul says, bound with chains as a criminal. Oh, but here comes the but. But the word of God is not bound. Paul might be bound and Timothy will end up being bound, but the word is never bound. And we can fast forward a little bit in this letter and hear what Timothy says in chapter 4. He says, "But the Lord stood by me at his trial and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What does that mean, that he will bring me safely in accordance with his will? Paul is still going to lose his head, but it is in accordance with God's glorious plan. And Paul's confidence is there. He's not giving a testimony where he was sprung out of prison. He still ended up in prison, but he's still singing a victorious message. This is the confidence that we have. That I may be bound, but the word of God is never bound. It is not bound. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. How do you do it, Paul? How do you endure? How do you continue to press into all that you experience? What is his answer? Jesus. Jesus is the answer. I endure it all for the sake of the elect in the power of Christ. Do you hear Paul's single-minded devotion to the mission? He is focused. He is striving. He is toiling and working hard. And we know what his purpose is, what his singular ambition is in Colossians 1 at the end of that chapter. Him we proclaim, he writes, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We are an outpost of the kingdom, and this is our work, to make disciples. This is what we are called to, and Paul says, this is why I toil and struggle to present them all as mature. That's his singular focus, his singular passion, and that's what he's calling Timothy to as well, as he writes these last words to his young son in the faith. And what is the basis of Paul's encouragement? The basis of his encouragement is the foundational truth of God's faithfulness. Look at what he writes in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful saying that is trustworthy, Timothy. When the going gets tough, this saying is trustworthy. This truth is there. It will catch you. Step out on it in faith. It's there. It's firm. It's a foundation. It's the same for us. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. It's the glorious truth of Romans 6. We have shared in his death. We've been raised to new life, and one day we will be resurrected. That's our hope. If we endure, we will also reign with him. I love the message of 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, Peter writes, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the message that we step out on. This is the one that is trustworthy. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. We need to have this awareness. We need to understand this. Mark 8:38, Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's not only in speech, it's bearing in the reproach of Christ. Don't deny him. Don't deny him. Know that he is trustworthy. And then verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I think that this can be a couple of different senses here. Number one, it's pointing to those who have abandoned. Even though they have abandoned, they're not harming the gospel. There is no threat to the gospel, right? Even those who prove to be faithless, he will be faithful. It's in line with what Paul writes in Romans 3:3-4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God is not dependent on any of us for his truth to go forth. This is the truth of who God is. But I think it's also to be heard in a different sense when I think about Peter, who, when he was pressed and squeezed, he grew ashamed of his bearing the name of Jesus. But even in that, God was faithful to his own in restoring him. Restoring him not only in who he was in Christ, in him, restoring him to his great calling that Jesus had already given to him, feed my sheep. It's in both of those senses, brothers and sisters. It's not contingent upon us. We're called to faithfulness, but he is faithful. And this is our confidence as we press forward. He is unchanging. His word is unchanging. Changing, and his promises are sure. Amen. Can you bow with me in prayer? As we do, a couple of questions to consider as we move into this time of response this morning. First question is, do you know this grace? We've talked a lot about grace this morning. Perhaps you're in this room and you've never tasted that grace. You don't know what it is to have grace upon grace upon grace lavished upon you. That's exactly what Christ has done for us. Instead of giving us what we deserve, Christ has come to rescue us And you can know that grace this morning. If the Spirit of God is awakening your heart to sense your need for that grace, I invite you to come forward this morning. I would love to talk to you more about that. Have you experienced it? Number two, are you walking in this grace? Brother or sister, are you walking steadily, day by day, moment by moment, pressing into the grace? His grace is enough, and it is the only sufficient well for the strength that you need to persevere in faith. Are you walking in that grace this morning? Number three, how is your focus? How is your focus? Are you being aligned with the agenda of God's will and purposes and plans? Or are you so distracted by what's going on in the world that you've even lost the mission of the gospel? It's so possible to happen. And this morning, you're invited to come and repent of that and ask the Spirit to set your heart on the agenda of God once again. And number four, what is the aim of your ambition? What is the aim of your ambition this morning? Is it in line with what God is up to in your life and in the life of the world? Or have you given your heart to 1,000 different things in that as well? Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts this morning to respond to you. God, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. And you have spoken to us because we've read from your word this morning. And so, God, I pray that your word would have its way in our hearts. God, that you've given us ears to hear your message. Now I pray that you'd give us courage in our hearts to respond to you as you call us to. Father, thank you for the grace that is available to us today. God, I pray that our focus would be set on your agenda. Even as these words were given to this pastor many years ago, Father, I pray that we would hear them in our own hearts, God, and that we could use them this morning as an opportunity to assess our hearts and where our hearts are and what our hearts love and where they are aimed. God, I pray that we would be unified together in aiming toward the beauty and glory of your kingdom for your glory. God, would you do that in our hearts this morning as we sing together and as we worship together? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.